The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Good morning, everyone. A little bit quiet for a Sunday morning, that response. Good morning, everyone.
Hello,
let's open in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. It's alive and active, and it transforms our hearts. Help us to be receptive to your spirit today as it leads and guides us into the glory that you have ordained for us. Amen. Today we're continuing on with our series on Luke chapter 12, and our reading today is verses 13 to 21. So there's the words on the screen. If we would all like to read these words out together aloud now. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then he will get what you have prepared for yourself. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God." Perfect. As I was preparing for the sermon today, my wife Tegan said to me, she said, "With all the restrictions that are changing all the time, you'd be pretty nervous for Sunday, wouldn't you?" I said, "No, why is that?" She said, "Well, the first time you preached at Rangeville, it ended up being the last ever night service. And then the second time you preached, the mask restrictions came back and everyone had to wear a mask. So it's good that we're able to gather here today, at least here in Toowoomba, where there is no restrictions upon us and we have that freedom to come together." Last week, Geordie looked at the first part of Luke chapter 12 for us, and he was teaching us about the yeast of the Pharisees, or the leaven of the Pharisees, which was hypocrisy, that they were pretending to be people they were not. And he had this wonderful analogy that it was like an actor wearing a mask. And so he told us to be aware of that and to see how we could be authentic in our lives. The other point that Geordie made was that here in Luke 12, we see Jesus at the height of his fame. This is where Jesus is the most popular. It's after a lot of his miracles. Bible commentators argue that the crowd here in Luke 12 is the biggest crowd in any of the Gospels. We get the description that the crowd was so large that people were trampling upon each other to try and come to speak to Jesus. However, Jesus is not addressing the crowd, at least not here in Luke 12. What happens is a man bursts forth from the crowd asking a question of Jesus, and only then does Jesus turn to address the crowd. Otherwise, he was intent on teaching his disciples only. And it's interesting because we have a man who asks Jesus a question, and this man hasn't got a lot of things. And Jesus answers this man's question by telling him a story about a man who has got a lot. Yet as we go through Luke 12 today, we see that they've both made a similar mistake. So the sermon today, I've called it, "How to Get What You Want." A pretty good title. I'm sure most of you are keen to see what the answer is. So if you stick with me, by the end of our sermon today, we'll have an answer to how to get what you want. But while we go through the sermon, I would like to challenge you now at the start to think about what you think the answer to that question is. Have a think about where you think we're going today on how to get what you want. And also bear in mind the things that it is that you want. Start trying to think about what that desire in your heart is at the moment. Let's do an imagination exercise. So if it helps you to close your eyes, feel free to close your eyes. Otherwise, in your mind, picture for me two people. A rich person and a poor person. I think about how they look, how they're dressed, maybe how they're behaving a little bit. You can open your eyes if you have them closed. On the screen we have some picture examples of a rich person and a poor person. Typically, we don't think of a rich person and a poor person looking similar. We do often think in really polar opposites for a rich person, poor person. The poor person being disheveled and probably not very well maintained, and then the rich man probably wearing a suit and looking very well kept. In this story today, Jesus says there's one thing that the rich and poor have in common. It's a mistake that they can both fall into. And that mistake is the pursuit of wealth. The man who asked Jesus the question in the crowd asked the question born out of this greed. On the surface, it seems like a question about inheritance. So the man comes to Jesus and he says, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." In Jewish culture, inheritance isn't as straightforward as it is for us in today. And what happens is, suppose there's two brothers, the estate actually is divided into three parts. And then the older brother gets two parts, and then the younger brother would only get one part. So there's an unequal sharing of the inheritance. We don't know whether this man asking the question is the younger brother or the older brother, but land is very important to the Jewish people, especially at this time. You know, we take it for granted that we can get in our car and go down to Woolies and buy our food. You know, we have jobs. To the Jewish people, land was your connection to your family. We see that in the Old Testament, in examples of the year of Jubilee, land that was purchased had to be restored to the family that owned it previously. And even there's exceptions made in the Old Testament where there was no male heirs, the daughters were able to inherit the land so that the name was kept in the family. But the land also is your livelihood. It's not just about maintaining family connection, but this is what you're depending on for your subsistence, to grow your crops, to get your food, to get you a form of income so you can look after your family. We don't know exactly what is true for the man who asks the question, but it is clear that he's not very happy with the way things are being divided. So he comes to Jesus thinking he's going to get a better answer. Around those times, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law weren't just the spiritual oversights for Israel. They were also the judicial system. If you had a grievance, you would go to the scribes and teachers of the law, and they would decide a matter for you. So Jesus, here, at the height of his fame, after doing all the miracles, after giving so many good questions to good answers to so many good questions, the man comes to Jesus and asks him a question. And it's very clear that Jesus is not going to give him a judgment on the matter he brings to him. That's because Jesus knew his role here on earth wasn't to establish an earthly kingdom. Jesus could have judged very, very correctly in this case. He could have given a very, very fair answer what this man and his brother were to do. But Jesus knew he was about his Father's business and about the kingdom that was yet to come. Jesus was acting only as a spiritual authority in this case. The thing that Jesus does, though, is he sees through to the heart of the man that's asking this question. And so Jesus gives him a different answer. And Jesus answers this man as if he asked him the question, "How do I guard against covetousness? Or how do I guard against money, the love of money? Or how do I guard against the pursuit of wealth?" He saw that this man was after more, probably more than his fair share. So Jesus gives him an answer to address the perils of doing that. In the Hebrew language, the word for covetousness is hamad, which means a lusting after something with overwhelming desire. James 1:15 tells us that desire leads to sin. You might be thinking, what is the danger with mixing desire and covetousness together? It's because when we start out wanting a bit more or looking for a bit extra, then when we see others who are getting that, we start to become envious. Imagine your neighbor, when you go home, pulls up in their driveway in a nice new green sports car, maybe red for some people. I don't know if you have a color preference. But you start looking at that car, and you're like, it would be nice for me to have a new car. You know, my old Kia Rio is looking a little bit beaten up, and there's sun damage on there. So you start being envious of your neighbor. Envy then turns into longing. And you're like, wow, what am I going to do to be able to get that car? Or get one similar. And then longing turns into hatred. You might start hating your neighbor. You might start thinking, he hasn't done anything to deserve that car. I should be the one with that car. The real danger with envy, longing, and hatred is that it's all self-centeredness. What we've done is we removed God from the throne of our hearts and placed ourselves in that spot instead. It's become all about us. And that's the danger of desire. Our love is not focused outward. We haven't made ourselves empty vessels for God's love to flow through. Instead, we're looking at what we can get and trying to hold on to it. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 7, it says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world and cannot take anything out of it. If we have food and clothing, then we will be content." That's true because true contentment cannot be found in things. Please don't misunderstand. We're not just talking about money today, because we can be greedy for a lot of other things, including being greedy toward wanting to get more power, to get fame, or to get fortune. But if we focus on the love of God, God has promised that he will meet at least our basic needs and that the acquiring of excess is not necessary. And this is so serious, because if you look in verse 15, Jesus gives this man and the crowd a double warning. He says, "Watch out and be on your guard." That's two imperatives he issues there. He could have just said one and that would have sufficed. But so serious is the need for us to be on the watch for the pursuit of wealth that he tells us to watch out and to be on guard. So what are some signs in our lives that we can look to that may indicate that we're falling into this trap? Are you spending a little bit much time on eBay, looking at all the hot deals that are coming up and thinking about what would look good in your room, in your house? Are you thinking about your next shopping trip? It can go the other way, and there's another subtlety to this trap where it can look like a good thing, but really we're still about amassing wealth. It could be that maybe we're concerned, am I going to work enough hours this week so I can get enough money to pay my rent? It could be as well that some of your friends have commented on your tight-handedness. Maybe you always expect your friend to shout you coffee when you go out or lunch, and that could be a sign too. It's not just money, as I said. It could even be that you are not very generous with your time. You know, you might have a coworker that comes to you one day and says, "I really need your help on this project. Could you spare me 5 minutes?" And you say, "No, I've got my own work to worry about." It's all this self-centeredness and making ourselves and our lives more important than those around us. So Jesus brilliantly answers this man's question by telling him the parable of the rich fool. He contrasts this man who seemingly has little with a man who has a lot, a man who's just received a bumper crop. It's like one of the best harvests he's ever seen in his life. His fields are just overflowing with abundance, so much so that he has nowhere to store the extra grain. And he does what seems to be wise in the eyes of the world. He says, "Well, I've got so much extra grain, I should store it, so then I'll be all right for the next few years to come." He discounts the fact that God can continually keep blessing him. And at no point in the story does the man ever think about how he can be a blessing to others. He only thinks about what he's receiving from God rather than what he can share from God. He's not being a receptacle of God's love and then outflowing, he's just being a bucket and just storing what he can get. It looks wise in the eyes of the world, but not in the eyes of God. This is his problem. Have a look at this. This man only speaks for 3 verses. It's not very much in the context of the whole Bible. 12 times this man uses a personal possessive or a pronoun. Look at what he says. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Look at how self-centered this man is. So much so is this man's mistake that the Lord refers to him as a fool. It's very strong wording. We need to be careful, though, about our response to the story of the rich fool. How do we react? How can we make sure that greed hasn't crept into our hearts? When you hear the story about the rich fool, do you say, oh, what a poor guy? Just as everything was about to start going right for him, just as he was about to have all this extra grain, he died and it was all taken away from him. Or do you say, oh, what a shame. What happened to all that grain? Who inherited it? Where did it all go? Both of those questions indicate that we're concerned about the temporal things of the world. Because there's a real tragedy in the story of the rich fool. This man has died and gone into eternity without relationship with God. He did not show love toward God. He did not receive love from God. And now when things matter, when we're talking about the eternal, this man has gone from a lot to nothing. You really need to get and understand, and I think it's worth spending a bit of time reflecting on, the fact that this man did not know God. And what a poor spiritual life that is for that man. Now, God hasn't said that he wants us to live a life of poverty necessarily. Although we do see in the scriptures, and we know from some famous saints throughout the ages, that there are times where God does call people to real extremes, to give up absolutely everything they have. Or we think about the widow who put in her last 2 coins to the offering box. There is movements in Christianity where people voluntarily take a vow of poverty upon themselves, where they try to do exactly that and live on very, very, very little as a way of replicating Jesus and his time on earth. Now, while it's true that you didn't see Jesus in like a villa on the Gold Coast with drinking like martinis and stuff like that, well, that's true, and he didn't live a really lavish lifestyle, he was actually still provided for. God still met everything that Jesus needed to do his ministry. We know that there's some wealthy women that used to accompany Jesus who would then pay for him and his disciples. We also know that even when his disciples only had a little bit, like 2 loaves and 2 fish and 5 loaves, he still was able to feed 5,000. It's about giving God what you've got. That's the principle there. Whether it be a little or a lot, it's about submitting it to God. And not just our money, but our gifts and our talents as well. We'll do a show of hands. Who here has read the book The Hobbit by Tolkien? Yeah, a few more than that. 8 o'clock, that's good, that's good. J.R.R. Tolkien was a Christian man. In fact, interesting fact for you, Tolkien was responsible for Lewis's conversion to Christianity. So a lot of Tolkien's books show a lot of Christian themes in there, and some of the characters are almost exact copies of characters we would see in the Bible. In The Hobbit, the whole drive of the story is there's this dwarf king called Thorin Oakenshield, and his family, like his people, have been separated from the land where they used to live. And what happened was, it was very rich land. They found a lot of gold there. They became too greedy. And according to Tolkien, dragons love gold. And so a dragon came in and kicked them all out and took over their land. And so Thorin's quest starts quite nobly. He goes to take back his homeland so his people could share again in the wealth of the land and live more prosperous lives. But what happens when they finally get there and they kill the dragon? Thorin Oakenshield succumbs to greed. Instead of sharing the wealth of the land now with his people that he's brought back to the land, he starts taking all the gold for himself. He becomes obsessed. He falls under what they call the dragon's curse. And the titular character in The Hobbit is Bilbo Baggins. He is the Hobbit. And throughout the whole journey, everyone on the trip has been making fun of Bilbo because he'd rather just be at home having a nice cup of tea. He values the small things in life and being content. So before the big final battle, Thorin Oakenshield, overwhelmed with greed, realizes the mistake he's made. He knows it's too far gone for him. He knows he's not going to be able to overcome the battle with greed. And so he turns to Bilbo and he says these words. He says, "If more of us valued food and cheer and song above hoarded gold, it would be a merrier world." God has created things for us to enjoy. Creation is here for our enjoyment. God does bless us with finances so we can live well. God does bless us with talent so we can bless the body of Christ. God blesses us with time so we can share that time in fellowship together. We need to remember where our focus is. Is it on the things or the things that the things produce? I'll give you an example to illustrate because I know that sounds confusing. Is it on the things or the things could produce? For example, you might want a new guitar, a Fender Stratocaster, something really nice like that. But where does the real joy come from? Is it in the Fender Stratocaster, or is it in playing the music with your friends, singing a song? Where is the enjoyment in that? Jesus says that life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. So it's not about amassing more, it's about using things for the enjoyment of the greater values. God does want us to experience joy and peace and kindness. We need to see where things can help us fit those things. And ultimately, we get all those things when our minds are fixed on God. And greed can sneak up on you very subtly. It doesn't always seem like a bad thing because it can be so subtle. Once again, let's do an imagination exercise so you can close your eyes again if this helps. Let's imagine a young couple who have just got married. And for the married people in the group, remember back to when you had just got married as well. So you might have bought a nice little flat or apartment for yourselves to live in. And it's pretty nice, but it's pretty small and cramped. There's only one bedroom and there's a bit of mold on the side of the wall in the bathroom. And so you say to yourself, "Oh, I think I'll ask my boss at work for a raise so I can get a bit more money so we can save up and buy a nice house." So that's what you do. You get your raise, you get a bit more money, you buy a house, it's pretty good. And then you say, "Well, you know, we've got this house now. It would be nice to go on a holiday, but we don't have much money. So we'll have to settle for camping." And so they go camping for a weekend, but it just rains all weekend. Like I hate camping. So you can tell this story is not based on me. I'm far too prissy. I like having showers and being clean. You never feel clean while you're camping, at least I don't. So they're in this tent, it's raining, it's not very fun. So they say, "If only we had a bit more money, we could get a hotel next time. Maybe even go overseas." Do you see how subtle greed can sneak up? It doesn't always look like bad things. It doesn't always look like wanting a water bottle that's covered in gold and diamonds. Obvious red herrings. It can just be the subtle creeping up. The problem is, you see now that the pursuit has become the pursuit of wealth instead of the pursuit of Jesus. instead of asking Jesus and seeing him in your life, you're seeing about where things can come into your life and make your life better in our eyes. So we need to examine our hearts. And like the psalmist in Psalm 139 said, we need to start identifying where the love of anything aside from God has crept in. It's difficult to give up our love of things, but we need to realize that it is our love of things, and even things like our love of power or fame or fortune, that distract us from the love that God has for us. If we find ourselves in that place, we need to refix our eyes on Jesus. And so I've adapted four things we can do. This is from John Piper. Four ways that we can increase our desire and focus on Jesus. The first is remove heart obstructions and submit your will. Often, truth doesn't become heart knowledge because we don't want it to become it. We can hear truth over and over and over again. But until our will is that we want to be shaped by the truth, it won't happen. So the first step is wanting to receive the truth and submitting our will to it. The second is ask God to be the center of your life. It seems like quite a simple step, but there's something divine happens when we ask God into our lives. God loves us. He could impose himself on us, but because of his love, he doesn't do that. We need to invite him into our lives for him to start shaping it. Now, for sure, we aren't always ready to receive Jesus straight away, fully in his entirety. But it's about that daily and ongoing allowing Jesus to reshape our lives and asking God to become more and more in us. The third thing is we need to work to increase the pleasure we find in God. Let's take an example. Say for the first ever time you just heard a Miles Davis song, so some jazz music, and you said, wow, that sounds pretty good. I'd like to learn more about jazz. How would you do that? I would like to like jazz more. You would go and start listening to some more jazz musicians. You might go and talk to some jazz players at the jazz club and ask them to teach you about jazz so you could understand what was good jazz, what was bad jazz, how it all works together so you could appreciate the beauty in the music they string together. It's like that with God. If we want to increase our pleasure in God, we go back to the Bible. We read more about the character of God. We pray more and we invite God more into our lives. We even can share stories with the rest of the believers here. Everyone here today has got great stories about God, I have no doubt. And hearing those stories can bolster the pleasure we find in God and cause us to want to see that in our lives as well. The last thing we do is that we trust what Jesus says. We trust what the scriptures say is true as well. Now, relating to our topic today, that's not just a case of believing scriptures that are relevant to things like when Jesus tells us with the parable of the talents, that we need to be generous with our time and our gifts and give back, or with our money. It's also believing that when we are obedient to the instructions in scripture, that the results follow too, which is the truth that Jesus wants to build his kingdom here on earth and in our hearts through us. He's calling us to be the hands and the feet. So it's not just a simple matter of allowing the Bible to give us instructions on life on what is good and what is bad. It's believing the promises that follow on from following the scriptures as well. So I've titled my sermon today, How to Get What You Want. Let's get that graphic back up. As you can see, there's a claw machine on that side there. And in the claw machine, you might be able to identify things such as a house and money and things. And I'm hoping in your minds you were thinking about what it is that you want at the moment in your life, and maybe even what the answer is. The arcade machines, the claw machines, they're so infuriating at arcades, aren't they? You know, like, you get the thing and you never get it, do you? It's just like that with everything in the world. Fame, money, power, fortune. None of it's going to last forever. All of it is temporal and ephemeral and will fade away. Even like sometimes when we play the claw machines, when we do get the toy at the end, even that doesn't last forever. And it's the same if we ever did experience a certain influx of money, or we got a nice house or a nice car. All of those things we know eventually end up worthless or not working. Like iPhones, like they expire every couple of months, don't they? You know, like so we know nothing lasts forever in this world. Except there is one notable exception. So I'm going to ask that question: how do we get what we want? And I want everyone to shout out what they think is the answer. All right? Yeah. You're all looking a little bit sleepy, so let's wake up a little bit first. All right, so I'll ask a question, you shout out what you think the answer is. How do we get what we want? Okay, let me rephrase the question, might make it easier for you. Who can we get? His name starts with a J. Do we need any more clues? Who can we get? I mean, I don't really think this is loud enough for a redeemed congregation. People whose Jesus is reigning in your hearts. Who can we get?
Jesus.
Good answer. We can get Jesus. He's the one notable exception because everything in this world will fade away eventually. Nothing will last. But Jesus lasts forever. He's redeemed us by his death on the cross. And if we ask Jesus fully with our hearts, we can have Jesus totally and immediately. There will be some ongoing action where there will be ongoing transformation in our lives, but Jesus does not show up in part. If we invite Jesus to be with us, he's there straight away. Imagine you have a very rich uncle. This man is very, very, very wealthy. Like, his car is gold plated and, you know, like, he wears like diamond necklaces. You know, he's very, very wealthy. And he comes to you and he says, you know what? I've been thinking, if you can just prove to me that you're a hard worker, you have a good work ethic, and you work hard every day for the next year, you know, you do a 9-to-5 job, prove that you can do that, I'll give you $10 billion and a mansion on the Sunshine Coast, right on the beach with a pool and everything like that, and a nice car, you'll be set for the rest of your life if you can prove to me that you can do this one thing. All of us, I'm pretty sure, would be working very intently for that one year. We would suddenly have so much drive and focus. Now, bearing in mind we've just said all that stuff will fade away, it definitely will, that's true. Let's not forget that God has promised us eternity with him. How much more valuable is that than any offer that the rich uncle could make? And let us not forget that we don't have to work for it, but it's being guaranteed by Jesus' blood. Jesus is with us now. He's told us he's gone to heaven to prepare a place for us to be, to go and dwell with him. How would that change our lives if we really believed that? How would our attitudes toward wealth and possessions change if we knew that we'd already been promised everything that heaven has to offer? See, the man who asked the question was trying to find his security in the inheritance. He wanted land. The rich man, the rich fool who dies, was trying to store his security in the barns. Neither of those were good sources. They were trying to be greedy and withhold for themselves. So the cure to greed is, well, let's throw it out to the crowd again. What's the cure to greed? What's the cure to the love of money and wealth?
Jesus.
Exactly. And so Jesus calls us to give. He calls us to a life of generosity. If Jesus is in our heart and Jesus is the ultimate example of what it looks to live a life of sacrifice. Because he died on the cross. Jesus gave everything he had for us. So we can follow his example. Now, what does that look like for us today? I'll suggest a few things, but I really would encourage everyone here today to spend some time in prayer with God and ask him where he's calling you to be generous in your life. It might be that God is asking you, next time your co-worker asks you for 5 minutes, to be generous with your time. And even if that means you stay a little bit later at work, to give that 5 minutes up to help your co-worker. It might be next time you go to your favorite coffee shop, you know, God might just prompt you. He'd be like, it's about time you gave a tip to the coffee server. They're always so nice to you. They write your name on the cup and they give you a big smile. It might be time to stop practicing generosity toward them. It could be a bigger task than that as well. I'm not willing to suggest what that is because it's important that we go on the personal journey with God in the pursuit of generosity. But we have Jesus as our guide. And I just pray that the Holy Spirit will give us all the strength and the courage we need, that as we ask God to help us to become more generous, that we would see that fruit being produced in our lives. So I'm going to close now with a quote from Oswald Chambers. And he was the author of My Utmost for His Highest, which is a very famous devotion some of you may know. And this is what Oswald Chambers said. He said, when you find that one of your favorite and strongly held views clashes with the heavenly vision, do not begin to debate it. If you do, a sense of property and personal rights will emerge in you, things on which Jesus placed no value. I'll read that again. When you find that one of your favorite and strongly held views clashes with the heavenly vision, do not begin to debate it. If you do, a sense of property and personal rights will emerge in you, things on which Jesus placed no value. Therefore, we need to be entirely submitted to God, who tells us not to find value or amass wealth here on earth, but only in his kingdom to come. So we end, as we always do, with the two questions. What did God say to you today? And what will you do with it? And as Geordie expanded on these two questions last week, I'm going to expand on the second one a bit today, the what will you do with it. And I encourage everyone to not leave it at words. I'll give you an example. If my conclusion today was to pray more. And we've all said that we should pray more. We never end up doing it. It stayed at words. But if I was to say, I'm going to pray for a minute every day for the next week, I'm a bit more likely to follow through with that action. So what will I do with what I've heard today? Ask God for the action he wants you to take based on what you've learned. So I'll close us in prayer. Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to lead and guide as we examine our hearts. And I ask that you remove from us and our hearts any trace of greed, any worldly wisdom, the love of money, or the pursuit of wealth. Fill our hearts with your love and help us to be about your kingdom. Father, may we do what is wise in your eyes and not wise by the standards of the world. May we praise you for what you have given us, but hold it loosely and freely offer all you have given us back to you. Thank you, Jesus, for the sacrifice you made for us, and may we be ever mindful of what you did on the cross and what you gave. And I bless everyone gathered here today at Rangeville, that God would bless you with hearts that desire to know him more, lips that speak his praise, and hands that build his kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 0746 361 144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.